Thank you, Mason. Wonderful job. We are going to be in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, is where our launch point is going to be this morning. It was an absolute blessing over the last few weeks to go over the angel visitations during the Christmas time, and I hope that it encourages you and strengthened you and brought you hope as it did for me. As we wrap that up, and now we return back to the Gospel of Mark, where we were studying before our month break. And if you recall, Jesus was doing some deep teaching via the way of parables, that he was teaching in different parables. And we were looking at the sower and the soils, and how the soils were the ones that changed, and it was the different hearts that we would encounter as we sowed the seed of the gospel. We talked about what the true gospel is, and that we have to sow the correct seed, and we have to be diligent and faithful in sowing it. And then we see in the parable of the mustard bush and the mustard seed that the correct results are that it grows and it's strengthened, and it might be slow at first, but it grows into the big bush that provides protection, and it grows, and it was heavy on evangelism. And Jesus is teaching these parables as he's about to get ready to send the 12 out on their own missionary journey, on their time to practice what they have seen Jesus do. But before he does that, they have a few more lessons to learn. They have some experiences that they have to have first. And in our coming verses over the next few weeks, we're going to see Jesus then begin to do some miracles. And the disciples are going to see Jesus do some of these miracles and learn from them. Now, I'm going to do something that I don't think I've done since beginning my time here. But I think it's a good time to do this and to utilize this type of style for this specific purpose before we get back into Mark. As we reconnect back to Mark, I think it's a good time to grab a good understanding of what miracles are. And so this morning, this sermon will be more of a topical sermon, more than a going through verse by verse of a text. And so I'm hoping that my prayer and my study here, because when you do topical, it's easier to make mistakes. It's easier to not allow the text speak for itself. It's easier to pluck things out of context. And so I hope that my preparation and my prayer this week has prepared me for that. It's easy to read biases and presuppositions into the text when we do more topical preaching. So I have to be mindful of that I will try not to be biased or let my presuppositions get in the way. I like what it was said before, that a man who says that he has no bias is the most biased of them all. And so I still, in my own sense, know that I will still have some biases as well. But hopefully, through the work of the Holy Spirit, that does not come to pass. But really, I want to spend some time this morning so that we really grasp what miracles were for. What was the purpose of miracles? And how do we handle with the miracles today? Are they really miracles? How do we handle the false signs and wonders that we may see? How do we know when it is a false and a false sign and wonder? And how do we handle all that? And what are some truths that we can stand upon when it comes to miracles? So our launch point this morning will be from Acts chapter 2, verse 22. I'll read it, and then we'll open up a prayer, open in prayer over God's word. Acts 2, verse 22. This is Peter preaching the first sermon of the church. And he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Let's open up in a word of prayer this morning. Lord, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, I pray right now, Lord, that you would begin to guide my heart and my words. Lord, if there's anything on this page, Lord, that is a bias, that is a presupposition, that is something that is not of truth in any way, but a verse taken out of context, help me not even to see it in my notes. Lord, that you would guide my mind and my mouth this morning. Lord, help me become less so you become more, that I am simply the vessel used this morning. Lord, help us to be challenged in the way that maybe we have viewed miracles. Help us to grasp a better understanding of the work that you are doing within them. And then, Lord, that we would be encouraged and strengthened, Lord, and that we stand upon a God who works miracles, who does miracles. And Lord, help us to have that as we walk out here this morning. Lord, may your name be glorified through the preaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, there is no doubt in my mind that God is a God of miracles. From the very first sermon of the church, Peter lays it out. He says that Jesus, attested by God, authenticated by God, you know that who he is and what he said was true because of the signs and wonders and miracles that he was performing. Our faith believes that God can do miracles. It's part of our Christian life that God does miracles. Even in the verse that I read in the book of Psalms, even in the Old Testament, God was working miracles out in the old and in the new. This is not something new or different. God has always been a God of wonders. From the very beginning, even in creation, God has been working miracles. See, biblical religion is not conceived with an abstract theory about God's power, but instead it's an actual historical manifestation and experiences of God's power. And as a believer, as a Christian, we believe that God does miracles, that miracles are done by the work of God. But it's important to define the word miracle, as a lot of times the miracles can have different definitions. And so we want to get a good definition of what miracles are before we view Jesus doing some of the miracles that are going to be back-to-back-to-back in our text in Mark. And even over time in ministry and through my studies, this definition of miracles have changed slightly. And so the most common way that I hear miracles explained is an event that involves the direct and powerful action of God, transcending the laws of nature and defying common expectations of behavior. I'll say it again, an event that involves the direct and powerful action of God, transcending the laws of nature and defying common expectations of behavior. Now, that sounds like a good defining term for miracle, a good definition used today. But the problem with that is that many in society believe that we have arrived. And since science is now here, we understand completely the laws of nature. And so miracles could not happen because they are in direct violation, as if God broke his own natural laws by coming in and doing a miracle that would break the natural law. And so in my study with that, and I think they have a valid point there, that God created the laws of nature and then he breaks it, is he not breaking his own laws? Is God breaking the laws that of what he put in place? And my studies brought me to one of the early church father, Augustine, who in his work called The City of God said this, and I quote, "Christians must not teach that miracles are events which run counter to nature, but rather that they are events which run counter to what is known of nature." See, our knowledge of nature is limited at best in our own human understanding, that the ways that God has created and the way that God have done things is way beyond our understanding, that it goes beyond our understanding. And so miracles are not some irrational disruption of the pattern of nature, but instead a disruption of the known part of that pattern. That when miracles happen, it is happening because God is doing something different in a law of nature that expands, that goes beyond our understanding. That when we see miracles, it's not a complete violation of nature, but instead a disruption of what we know, of what we normally experience, of what we would normally understand. And so I like this definition a little bit better from Augustine. An event that involves the direct and powerful action of God, so that stays the same, transcending the known laws of nature and defying common expectations of behavior. And so now that we have a good definition, what does the Bible say that the miracles and signs and wonders are for? Now, the word miracle in the Greek is always used interchangeably with the Greek words used for signs and wonders. That it is used constantly with it, and that's why they're always paired together. Signs, wonders, and miracles, they can be used, in a sense, interchangeably at times. And so miracles are signs. Well, what do signs do? What are the purpose of signs? They point you to something. They guide you to something. They bring you and tell you about something. That miracles are a sign pointing to something. In Acts 2, Peter says that the miracles attested to Jesus, that this was God confirming the authenticity of who he sent, the Messiah. This is truly who he says he is, and it's backed up by the signs and wonders that you all know, that you all see, that you all believe, that you all have experienced, that this is truly him. It is a sign for those to understand that who was sent and the purpose of what he was being sent for. Hebrews 2:4 says that God also testifying with them, both Jew and Gentile, by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. That God authenticates and brings about his message and backs it up with the signs and wonders of the people who he has chosen to use for that. How did the early church know that the apostles were inspired by the Holy Spirit when they were writing Scripture? As in Ephesians 2:20 says that the apostles were laying down the foundation of the early church. How could they trust them? They were working signs and wonders. The signs were pointing to the God authenticating their message, that they were speaking of God. The same with the prophets of the Old Testament, that many of the prophets were doing signs and wonders as God chose them to be the mouthpiece of the nation or for that king for that specific time. I think of Elijah and Elisha as the prophets begin. But not all prophets were able to do signs and wonders, but we do know that there were still signs and wonders going on. As in Jeremiah 32:20 says, who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt? So we think of Moses. We think of Moses and freeing the Israelites and crossing the Red Sea. We think of Joshua, who comes after Moses and leads them to the Promised Land, and the Jordan River is split into two so that they could cross on dry ground. It says that signs and wonders were happening in the land of Egypt with Moses and Joshua. This is Jeremiah 32:20. But he says, even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind, God is still working signs and wonders to authenticate his message to the people, to say that this is the prophet whom I have chosen to speak. You should listen to him, that it is backed by him. And the sign always points back to God. The miracles will always point back to God, that he gets the glory, that it honors him, that the signs point us to God, to the truth, away from the world. God authenticating the message, and the signs point the viewer of the miracle to God. The sign points the viewer to God. That miracles are signs rather than just wonders. They are wonders, though, because as we read them in our Bible, we say, wow, that's amazing what God has done. We stand there in awe. I can only imagine the Israelites at the shore of the Red Sea, and when Moses sticks his staff in it and it splits, and the awe and amazement and wonder that they might have had. And the awe and amazement that when miracles happen today, and we see some miracles happen today where I remember there was this young child at a church that I used to go at, and when she was in the womb, she had no kidney. She was missing a kidney. When she was born, she had both kidneys, and it wasn't on any of the ultrasounds at all until the day that she was born. God still, and it's just an awe and wonder, and it's an amazing thing. But it's a sign. But not all the signs are going to be seen. Some might miss the sign, and it just might become a wonder. It might just only be a wonder and an awe. A sign that they can miss the sign. It is a sign to those who have the spiritual discernment to receive or to understand the miracle as a sign, that they've been given the Holy Spirit to see the sign, see the purpose, point back to Christ. They see that. Without that, without understanding the sign, without seeing the significance of the sign, of the miracle, then it just stays that way, a work of wonder, a work of amazement, a work of awe, that you miss the theological significance, and it will be missed. It might be inspiring, but you'll miss the significance of it. So in Scripture, we see God use miracles in different ways. We see God use signs in different ways to bring about his purpose. There's always a purpose. There's always a sign pointing to him. Here are a few ways that Scripture uses miracles. One, it shows that God's superiority over false gods. God has done many miracles to show that he is not a false god like the rest of them. I think of 1 Kings 18 with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And then God eats up the wood and the water with the flame, and the prophets of Baal are saying, "What in the world? Our God is not doing anything, and your God has done something." God uses miracles to show that. I think of Moses when his staff turns into a snake, and the magicians are able to replicate that with whatever illusion that they use to do it, and Moses' staff that turned into a snake eats their snakes. That God is showing miracles that point to his superiority over the false gods. We already saw that another reason why God uses miracles is to authenticate the message, that you know who is speaking. It is sent from God, like we saw in Hebrews 2:4, like we see in the apostles, like we see in the prophets. How did the Israelites know that they needed to follow Moses? God gave them the ability to do signs and wonders. How did they know that God was with them in the desert, that God was doing signs and wonders, giving them manna to eat, for instance? Which leads us to the third reason why God does miracles. Miracles of provision of need, just like with the Israelites in the desert, that they needed something to eat, and God provided manna to them to eat. I think of the New Testament when the crowds were gathering around Jesus and he feeds the 5,000 and feeds the 4,000 later on, that they needed some food, they needed something to eat, and he provides for the needs miraculously. Another reason why we see miracles is for judgment and condemnation. We see this over Jericho. We see this with Egypt and the plagues that God sent over them. But we also see correction being done. As in Exodus 32, when they make the golden calf, God then sends a plague to them instantly to correct their actions of making an idol for themselves. And when it comes to Jesus' miracles, the miracles of Jesus pointed to who he was, that this was God in the flesh, that he has power over the demonic, power over sickness, power over disease, power over space, power over time, and power even over death, that it points us to who Christ truly is. Now, those are some of the reasons why God has done miracles. But we understand that people seek signs and wonders. People want miracles. And so what are some of the reasons why people seek signs and wonders? What are some things that we see in Scripture of people wanting miracles? One, it's a confirmation of God's truth. It's a confirmation of God's truth that people want miracles to confirm that God is true. As in John 2:23 says that Jesus worked miracles and they believed because he worked miracles. And so there is a sense that there is some confirmation that is being done for maybe those who might be on the fence. I think of Gideon, who wanted a sign to make sure that this is truly that he was being the one that was chosen. I think of Moses. I think of Moses and his time saying, "Well, how do I know that I should be sent? What should I do?" And so God gives Moses the ability to do signs and wonders, and God makes the burning bush burn without actually burning up. But notice that there is eventually a time where God says, enough, where God says, you don't need anymore. I shouldn't have enough proof already. In Exodus 4, verse 14, after he calls Moses and gives Moses the signs, and Moses asks for more, and he gives it to him again, and Moses should have already been confirmed at this point. But he wasn't, and he asked for some more. And verse 14 says, the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. That there comes a point where you have enough confirmation, you have enough truth, and now it is time to walk by faith. And that's why faith has always been commendable in Scripture. That's why faith has always been told as something stronger than that. As in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we walk by faith, not by sight. Or I think of Thomas the doubter, who he says, you believe because you saw and touched, but blessed are those who believe without seeing, those who have faith. And so some people seek signs to confirm that God is true. which seems to be okay at times. God seems to grant it to some of those people. And at times I've heard stories of people praying for something like that, and God comes in a mighty way and changes their life drastically. And so, but there's a time where faith needs to be practiced. There's other times where other reasons why people seek signs and wonders is they don't believe the previous signs and wonders, and they need more. They need more. So they don't believe in the previous ones, that something was up with that, or I don't believe it because it happened on this day or that thing, and so I need more. I think of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12. We're going to look at the Pharisees a little bit here in this section because they were always pandering for more. But Matthew 12, verse 38. They were asking Jesus to do some more miracles. Jesus got done healing on the Sabbath, and that was a no-no for them. You can't heal on the Sabbath. And so even if you did a miracle on that, it's probably not of God, because God wouldn't heal on the Sabbath according to men's tradition. And so we need more from you. We don't believe in the previous miracles that we have heard and we have seen with our own eyes. And so do more. And in verse 38 of Matthew 12, it says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." That's a prophecy speaking against them. And they're missing the whole point of the miracle of Jonah. They missed the whole previous of all the miracles that God has done in the Old Testament and all of the miracles that Jesus has done up until this point. They've missed it. And so they ask for more. Jesus, do more miracles. Do more. They missed it. They missed the significance of the signs. They weren't looking for the signs to point back to God. They were looking for any reason to belittle it, to not believe it. Which leads me to the third reason why people seek signs. It's an excuse for their unbelief. It's an excuse for their unbelief. And Jesus later on in Matthew 16 will have another encounter with the Pharisees. And they're going to put Jesus to the test here. And it says, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing Jesus. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the time? An evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." And Jesus repeats the same warning to them. See, the Pharisees then saw Jesus work signs up to this point, signs and wonders, and so it must be true, but we need something more than a crippled hand being stretched out. We need more than a lame person who cannot walk begin to walk again. We need signs from heaven. We need Elijah fire raining down from heaven. We need the miracle of Isaiah where the sun then turns backwards instead of going forwards. We need to see that counterclockwise movement. We need to see signs from the heavens that only God can do. And because you won't do it, and because we can't have that, we're going to not believe in you. And unfortunately, this is something that has been carried on in today's society. That if you go to many colleges, in public colleges, this is what many of the professors will do to believing Christians when it comes to miracles. Well, if God is real, then take this eraser out of my hand now, or something of that nature. And I've seen it done when I went to St. Cloud State for the year that I did. The professor in our sociology class did the exact thing, held something in his hand, said, "If God is real, he will take this out of my hand, it will disappear." And he said, and he waited about 30 seconds, and he said, "Look, God's not real, he doesn't do miracles." We see the same action of the Pharisees. God, do something, and then they use that to carry on their unbelief. But look at Jesus' response in that. Jesus doesn't say that, "I don't do miracles. One won't be given to you because I know what you're going to do. You're going to explain it off anyway. You're going to use it for your unbelief. You're only going to harden your heart more." In fact, this is a grace by God, because the more that we are around God's mercy, around God's grace, the more that we are saturated with the gospel and yet still reject it, the more condemnation is laid upon us. And so God, even an act of mercy to the Pharisees and Sadducees, doesn't even give them a sign, so that they wouldn't even be condemned all the more. But people use it as an excuse for their unbelief. Then we have another reason why people like to go after signs and wonders is because they're the thrill seekers. They love the idea of awe and wonder. They run to it any time that there is an inkling of it. Like we saw in the Asbury Revival, for instance, earlier this year, that people just flooded that spot without any discernment, just to see what is going on. They needed that next wave to ride. As if God is not working every day in their life, we need this big thing to come over us. We see that we've already been introduced to this group in Mark with the crowd. Remember the crowd following Jesus, not caring about the signs, not caring about the teachings of Jesus, but just going after what Jesus was doing, the signs and wonders that he was providing them, that they were running to it. Remember how they were crushing Jesus and the disciples. Remember how they wouldn't even let a man who needed to see Jesus, the paralytic who had to be dropped through the roof, that they were blocking any entry, all the doors, all the windows. Who cares about this guy? I need to see what Jesus is doing. That they had no regard for human life whatsoever. That they were just thrilling the awes and wonders and following him for that. Which thing brings us to the last reason why people seek signs and wonders. It is to gain something from them. This stems from the crowd. They want to gain something from them. Jesus says this after he feeds the 5,000. In John 6:26, a little later on, as the crowds begin to build again and follow him again, and he teaches, and they're kind of just bored with the teaching. They don't care about the teaching. They missed the whole point of the loaves and the fish being multiplied, and that they all got their fill. Instead, they were worried about, well, what's next? What else can God do for me? What else blessing can God give me? And Jesus says this in John 6:26. You don't follow me because of a sign that points to me, but you what? You had your fill. The reason why you're following me is because you had your fill. You had your blessing, and you are looking for more. You don't care so much about me, about the teaching. You missed the sign altogether. You have come for your fill. Now, because of some of these reasons why people seek after a sign, this is where the false signs and wonders come in to play. The obsession over the spiritual gift of miracles and the obsession of miracles can form a perfect place where the enemy then comes in and cause mass confusion and hurts and struggles, using false teachers and false prophets to bring upon false miracles. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 24. Before we get to that, what I know it kind of sounds like we shouldn't be wanting miracles. We should be wanting miracles. We should still be praying for miracles. I'm going to get to that in the end, so don't think that this is against miracles in any way. There's been a lot of kind of building up on that, but there will be a time where we will talk about miracles in a good light and how God works miracles and how we should long for miracles and still want miracles. We just have to be careful of why we are wanting them and being able to discern. For we see in Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead even possible, even the elect, even those who are chosen by God, even those who are saved and who have security in God. Even they could be, if possible, it's not possible, but the false signs and wonders will be so convincing that even those who are called and held by God could still for a moment be deceived for just yet a moment." So he says, "Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. 'Behold, he is the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, the vultures will gather." Jesus gives us a stern warning that there'll be false Christ, false prophets, false signs and wonders that we must be careful to look at, that we shouldn't just believe every miracle that we hear because it could be false. We need to pay attention. I think of and I know I've talked about this with Moses and the Egyptians, that when Moses was doing some of the miracles, the magicians of Egypt were able to duplicate some of them, such as the staff into snakes, such as the water into blood. The magicians were able to summon frogs. The enemy is all about confusion, all about lies, making it look so real, looking so real that it could fool even the best of us. But we are to watch carefully. Now, this false signs and wonders really begin to grow in the late 80s and early 90s, and even is carried out today. I am going to name a few names of some of the well-known miracle workers who I would question their fruits. I would question the discernment that they have. But we've seen a growth of this, and people follow them. Men like Smith Wigglesworth, if you ever heard of him. He was most well known for his miracle of healing a baby by chucking it against the wall. We have heard of Todd Bentley. He was one of the revivalists in the 90s in Florida, one of those tent revivals in Florida, where he kicked a woman in the face because God told him to, because that would heal their problem that they had. We have Todd White. He originated from Bethel. And he goes around and he twists people's leg literally to make them grow. We have Bethel's Supernatural School of Ministry, where they visit heaven multiple times in a semester. I always find it interesting that their stories never add up. They're always contradicting one another. And even the little bit that we see heaven in Scripture, it doesn't match up to what they do. In fact, there's many people who write books about going to heaven as bestsellers. But I think of the Apostle Paul, who says, I got a glimpse of heaven. I got to go to heaven for just a moment. And guess what God told me to do with that? Not make an American bestseller. I can't say a word about it. I was told not to say anything about it. But here we have people going to heaven whenever they want and writing books about it. In fact, there was a documentary called Miracles for Sale. I don't know if you ever heard it, but it was this unbelieving atheist man who wanted to show that the miracle workings of the 90s was just cheap parlor tricks. And so he was told and learned by a magician, an illusionist, and he went out, and the documentary was him pretending to be a Christian, to be a healer, out of that kind of school there, and that he would go and he would twist the legs and do the different things, all as an atheist, all as fake miracles, signs and wonders, and people were buying it. And people were saying, wow, what an amazing man of God this is. And then he would say, this is just simply a trick. I just did this to your leg. Your focus was on that leg. I just turned the other leg while you're not even paying attention. And they think that your leg is growing. So we have to be very, very careful. The group that does that and longs for that are going to find themselves falling for the Antichrist and his signs and his false wonders. That the prophet in Revelation 13 that comes will come and do many signs. It will even look like the Antichrist is raised from the dead. It will even look like the idol that is made for him begins to speak on its own. And they're going to look real. And with the advancement of AI, I can kind of maybe see where this might be headed. People are going to fall for it. They're going to fall for it. In Romans 1:28, it's a description of the depraved mind. Of what a depraved mind is, those who are without Christ, those who maybe not have the Holy Spirit and dwelt with them. And it gives a list of things such as greed and wickedness and deceit and malice and gossip and hatred of God and evil. All of those things we would say are really bad. We don't want to be a part of any of that. But what's missing that and what is given in that list, right in the middle of all of that, is undiscerning. Undiscerning or without understanding. Without understanding or undiscerning. That the Holy Spirit is given to us to discern, to see it. And those who just fall for these hook, line, and sinker don't have discernment. Don't have discernment. They're missing the signs. They're all in it for the wonder and the awe. How do we know that they're fake? In Deuteronomy 18, it says that if a prophet speaks or a sign and wonder was to come and it does not happen, they are a false prophet. You do not have to listen to them. You do not have to be afraid of them. In fact, in the Old Testament, they would be stoned to death. But here, we don't have to listen to them. But what if the prophecy perhaps comes to pass? What happens then? As many of the prophets we see today are very vague in their prophecy, where Trump will lose this election. A lot of them prophesied that Trump would win that last election, but some of them prophesied that Trump would lose it. Well, you have a 50-50 shot on that? How do I know that that prophecy was true? Because even if a sign and wonder does happen, in Deuteronomy 13, it says, even if a sign and wonder does happen, or the prophecy does come true, you shall look upon them and know their fruits. If they point you to another god, it's false. Even if they do signs and wonders, even if they have a prophecy that seems to come true, if their fruits are bad, if their life is rotten, if they point you to a different god, if they point you away from Christ, and many of the false miracles, signs, and wonders that we see today elevate us, do they not? I need to be able to do these things. I am all powerful. I need that. And so we decrease Christ and we increase us. But if a prophet points us to that, we must be careful. We must be careful. As in Matthew 7 says, that the many on that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not do many miracles? And he will say, get, I do not know you. Leave me, you doers of lawlessness. Doers of lawlessness. And right before he says that, he gives us a warning for those who aren't going to fall into that. But he gives us a warning in verse 15. He says, you will know them by their fruits. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Now, in the last few minutes that we have, I want to go through five truths, just real quickly, five truths. I'll talk fast, you listen fast, and we'll get through it. Five truths that we see on miracles, when God does a miracle, five truths that we see point to true miracle work. Number one, it was creative in nature. Creative in nature. God did not just strengthen hands or strengthen limbs so that they could be able to walk for just a few moments and then fall over. Instead, it is a complete. It is making new joints, new muscles, new bones. He is creating something. When he multiplies the fish and the loaves, he's creating the abundance of food. Creation itself, he creates. He creates just by the power of his voice. Miracles are creative in nature. I think of the paralytic man who was crippled, could not walk, had to be lowered through the roof by his friends. And Jesus says, pick up your mat and walk. Pick up your mat and walk. If I sleep funny on a couch, I can barely get up and walk right after. This man was crippled for years, and he gets up instantly. His bones and muscles and joints were strengthened, created anew. Again, they are creative in nature. Number two, they're verifiable without question. They're verifiable without question. The miracles that were being done were known miracles. There was no questioning them. The people who viewed them and saw them knew that this was something different. Who is this that can even calm the storms? Who even has power over nature? Who is this that can do these mighty works? I think of the story of when he changed the water into wine. There's one detail in that that is very important, that it was filled to the brim, that he couldn't mix something with it to make it as an illusion that it was water and he just mixed enough wine into it to make it, or that or there was some dye to make it the color of wine. It was filled to the brim, as if you add anything else to it, it would overflow. He lays any of that question and says, fill it to the very brim. And then it was just changed into wine. Number three, miracles were complete. They were complete and instant. Complete and instant. Whether Jesus touched, whether Jesus was touched, whether Jesus said, whether he said even from a distance away that this woman is healed, that your daughter is healed. He did it from a distance even. He didn't even have to lay hands. He could just say it. And it was instant. Pick up your mat and walk. Lazarus, come out. Daughter, wake up. Storm, stop. I rebuke the storm. Instant, stop. There is no time that partial miracle was done, where there was just in a moment of adrenaline rush up on a stage where you could maybe ditch the walker for a second, walk around, and then by the time you left, you were still back on the walker, like we see many tent revivals today carry those miracles, where they're now back days later with the same problem. Jesus, we don't ever see that. We don't ever see the miracles done by Jesus where someone comes back and says, hey, it didn't work again. It didn't work. The only time that we see maybe it's done in a partial way was with a blind man in Mark chapter 8, where Jesus asks him after he puts mud on his eyes and asks him, "Can you see?" And the man says, "I can see but trees and kind of see. It's a blurred vision." And then Jesus then heals him right after that. And so people say, see, Jesus sometimes maybe didn't do it all, and there is a two-step process there. But in the context of it, Jesus is just rebuking his disciples just moments ago for not believing in him, not understanding him. And so this slight of I'm not able to see all the way with his disciples watching was to show them of their unbelief, that they too were seeing with fogged eyes. It wasn't that Jesus needed to do it again. But number four, it is done by his sovereign will. It is done by his sovereign will. Not everyone was healed by Jesus. There were some who were still left sick. Think of the man who was laying at the pool of Bethesda. That Jesus didn't heal every single person that was in that pool. It was a place where many ill people would go to it. Jesus heals him. Just heals him. There was times where Jesus would go to a place and they would want him gone. And Jesus said, and the verse that says he did no miracles there. And people say, see, he couldn't do miracles because of their unbelief. We need to have belief in order to Jesus do miracles. It wasn't that he could not do miracles, it's that he chose not to do miracles there. Same with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We see even by the end of the epistles, at the latter end of the church, when the later epistles that are written, Paul says that he leaves Trophimus sick. And then he tells Timothy to take some wine for his stomach ailment that he has. That even Timothy at times was found sick and without healing. That it is God's sovereign will to do miracles. There is no college. There is no five-step program. There is no place in Scripture that, and in the New Testament, is about how to live a Christian life and how to do church and how to fellowship and how to love our wives and how to love our husbands and how to love our children. But nowhere do we see, well, here's then five steps and to do your miracles. We don't see that done. It is by God's sovereign will of grace. God will do his miracles as he sees fit and his perfect plan on his perfect purpose. We can pray for them. We can hold out our hands and ask for them. And God can do miracles, but it is his sovereign will to do so. And then the final one, it does not always lead to salvation. It does not always lead to salvation. I know that there's a common theme that people say that if the church would just be walking in miracles again like the early church did, if the church would just be beginning to do signs and wonders, that the people really understand their power, that they could do signs and wonders too, then so many people would be saved. I'd like to introduce you to the 10 lepers of Luke chapter 17, where Jesus heals 10 lepers, and guess what? Only one comes back to worship him. The other 9 took their miracle, took their blessing, walked away, never to be talked about again. Never to come worship God again. They leave. I think of all the miracles that Jesus did. In the end of John, he says that there were so many miracles done that there's not even enough pages in the world to write down every miracle that he did. And yet we find how many believers in the upper room waiting for him? 120. They crucified him instead. It didn't bring upon salvation to the thousands and millions. Instead, they say, "Crucify this man." I think of all the apostles. I think of the prophets who were martyred, even though they were doing signs. I think of the two witnesses in Revelation when they come and they begin to do signs and wonders. They're murdered in the street. It doesn't always lead to salvation. I think of the parable, finally, in Luke chapter 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man dies and he realizes that all of this is true and this wasn't fake, and he's lived and wasted his life, and he says to Abraham in hell, "Let me come back. Let me come back so that I can warn my family about this, that I could tell them that this is real. Let me come back from the dead so I can tell them this." And the response is no. They have what? Moses and the prophets and the law and the writing, aka God's word. They have the gospel. And he says to the rich man who wants to come back that even if that's not enough, if God's word is not enough, if gospel is not enough, then even if you come back from the dead, it won't be enough. It won't be enough. Jesus is resurrected from the dead and still wasn't enough. Miracles don't always lead. They can at times, yes, lead to salvation, lead to conversions. They definitely can, but not all the time. The gospel is the power of which God has chose to save his people. So we need to not belittle the gospel with the false chasing of signs and wonders. So what can we do with all of this? Are we to say that then miracles ceased? No, we should not. No, we shouldn't. God is still a God of miracles. God still does miracles today. Some of us in this room would view ourselves as miracles if we look at upon our life and where it was at times. That God has done miracle works in our life. That God has not stopped doing miracles. But do I believe that there's a man who wears a white coat and can wave it around and heal people in the crowd as they fall over as he waves it? No, I don't. Can God use the prayers of his people? Can God use these hands that are laid upon someone who is sick and bring instant healing to them? Absolutely he can, but it will be done by his sovereign will, for his purpose, and the sign will point back to him getting all the glory, not me as a miracle worker. God still does miracles today. In fact, he does miracles every day. Anytime that a heart of stone is turned into a heart of flesh, anytime that God takes a rebel like myself who is against God and brings me to the fold of God, adopts me as a son into his family, changes my heart and indwells me with the Holy Spirit, that is a miracle that happens daily, and we should worship God for that. God is a God of miracles. And so as we look upon the miracles over the next few weeks that Mark is going to lay for us, let's look for the signs. Let's look for the purpose in it. Let's just not just sit there in awe and wonder, even though we can, and it's good to do so. Let's look to see the purposes of what God is doing in those miracles. Let's close in prayer this morning. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are a God of wonders, that you are a God of miracles. Lord, that we can come to you in prayer, Lord, and we can ask for signs and wonders to be done. Lord, that you heal the sick, that you change the heart of stone into a heart of flesh, Lord, that you still work amongst your people, through your people's prayers, through the laying of hands, Lord, and through your good will, Lord, your sovereign will to heal and to bless, Lord. And we are so thankful, Lord, that we have a God who does miracles, that is all-powerful, that is creative, that holds creation in his hand. And Lord, we just thank you for that. Lord, help us, Lord, not to be deceived by the false that is out there. Lord, but also help us not to swing so far to be against miracles or to look upon everything with such doubt that we even miss the work that you are doing. Lord, help us to discern well. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that is indwelt in us that helps us discern well. And Lord, as we look upon the miracles that Mark is going to lay out for us in the coming weeks, Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would be blessed and encouraged and strengthened in our faith by them, and Lord, that we would see the wonders and the amazing things that point to you, point us to Christ, that points us to Christ that we may glorify him for all that he has done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.